Genesis and chapter 41 and the story of Joseph. And we come tonight to how Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And may God grant that as the word of God came to Pharaoh through Joseph, so the word of God will come to every heart tonight, though through a much lesser man than Joseph. Still the Lord takes such as even us and uses us to be a messenger from himself. Now the first thing we have to notice is that Pharaoh is seeking an answer to his problem. And he was a very wise man to do so. He had had a sign from God. He'd heard something and seen something in his dreams which convinced him that that God was speaking to him. There was something in this, and he wanted to know the answer. And he was a very wise man, but he should seek for an answer. God had spoken to him twice, two dreams. Joseph later is to tell him the dreams are one, and they have one meaning, but God gave it to him in two forms, and then he sought for an answer. How often does God have to speak to us? More than twice? 3 times? 10 times? 100 times? The very same message, and we still will not respond to it until our hearts, alas, become hardened to the word of God and we no longer hear him. But he heard twice, and then he was determined to find the answer. What was he to do? What was the meaning of these dreams? Well, he was a wise man, secondly, because he got no answer from the world, from his own magicians, clever as they were, and he recognized they couldn't give him the answer. And they were very clever people, the Egyptians. You mustn't think that they were kind of ignoramuses who didn't know the answer to anything. They were some of the cleverest people who'd ever lived. They were great builders. You remember how they built these tremendous pyramids, which some of which you can still see today if you go to Egypt. And these pyramids were ancient, even in Joseph's time. And they'd carved out these magnificent temples and the Sphinx and all these other things that you have heard about, out of the mountainsides and out of the rocks. They were very, very clever and skillful builders. And they were also a people who had invented a rather remarkable form of writing, a great deal of which has come down to us, and they had tremendous libraries of books. They made paper. In fact, the very word paper comes from the word papyrus, which was a kind of plant, a reed that grew along the banks of the Nile. And they were the inventors of mathematics. I know some little boys who wish they hadn't invented mathematics, but nevertheless, they were very clever people, were these Egyptians. And yet they couldn't know the answers to the deepest questions of life. They were idolaters. They had many gods. And when they went to their temples to worship their gods, they came before wood and stone. And every morning the priests of these temples would take these idols and get them up out of their beds and dress them and wash them and dress them and then give them their breakfast. And then they would have business meetings with them and everything and talk with them, and then they would, and all the time it was just dead. It was just a thing that they had made. Pathetic. These clever people. They had a sense that there was a God, but they didn't know God. They used to go and worship the River Nile. Every day there were services on the banks of the Nile because they depended upon the flooding of the Nile for their fertility. So they prayed to the Nile. But they were so ignorant of spiritual things that on the boats that went down the Nile they'd painted eyes so they could see where they were going. And in the great pyramids they had buried their dead with gold and silver and ivory and precious stones and food and alas even servants in order to assist them on their journeys into the next life, because they didn't know. And the Bible tells us that in God's wisdom the world does not know God through wisdom. However clever a man's brain may be and however good he may be at mathematics and engineering and all these other things, that doesn't mean that he knows the answer to the most profound questions of life. In fact, if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell within his heart, he doesn't know the answer at all. And the answers to these questions are not to be found in the universities of Egypt, and they're not to be found in the universities of Britain either. The natural man, says the Bible, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. He has to be spiritually born again before he knows the answer to these problems. And Pharaoh was a wise man because he recognized that. And then he recognized there was one who did know. Someone in whom was the Spirit of God. He sent for Joseph. We read in verse 38, the last verse that was read to us, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a man as this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And he did well to turn to Joseph to find the answer, because Joseph got his answers not from his own brain and intellect, but from God. He said, verse 16, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And this is still true. Has God said something to you, and you don't know the answer to it? You have a first stirring in your mind that there is something that you don't know about God, or about the way of salvation, or about life after death, or about these spiritual things, about your own self, who you are and what you are, what's wrong with you, and so on. And you heard one or two things, almost like Pharaoh dreaming a dream, but you are mystified by them. "Oh, these religious questions and these deep questions, I don't understand them." Well then, seek out a man of God to teach you. Or seek out a woman of God. Find someone in whom is the Spirit of God, who can show you from the Word of God the answer to these problems, and show you the way to heaven and the way to God. And they will say, if they're true, "It's not in me. God, from his word, will give us the answer to the question that you're asking. The world can't answer." But that are those like Joseph who can. I was hearing some time ago a true story, of a man in Canada, and he was in hospital. He went into the ward. It was a ward for two beds. And he was taken into this hospital. He was a Christian man, and he was getting his things out of his case, and he put his Bible beside the bed. And the man in the opposite bed looked at this Bible, and after a little while he said, "I see you have a Bible there." "That's right," said the Christian, "the Word of God." He said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I wonder if you could answer a question that I'd like to put to you." And the Christian said, "Well, I'll try. Put your question." And he said, "Do you know what it means to be born again?" And this was the man's story. Many, many years before, he had been standing in a crowd just briefly on his way from one place to another, listening to an open air meeting. It may have been the Salvation Army, I believe it was. And he heard somebody preaching, and he heard them use this phrase, "born again." And he didn't know what that meant. And the preacher had said, "You must be born again, or else you'll not see God and you'll not get to heaven." And he didn't know what it meant. So he went to his vicar on the Sunday, for he was a church going man, and he said to the vicar, "Can you tell me, vicar, what it means to be born again?" The vicar said, "Where did you hear that?" "Well," he said, "I heard it from the Salvation Army in the open air." "Well," said the vicar, "you want to take no notice of that. That's not for you." And so for several years he had put this aside, but it kept coming back to him. What did it mean to be born again? And he wanted to know. And Billy Graham came to that city in Canada and held a great crusade. And he went. And lo and behold, if Billy Graham didn't preach, and during his preaching he said, "You must be born again." And he talked about being born again. And when Billy Graham gave an invitation for people to get up out of their seats and go to the front, he went forward, not to receive Christ, as if Christ was to be found at the front, but to ask a question. And when he got into the counselling room, nobody came near to him. And so he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And at long last, somebody came to him and he said, "What can we do for you, sir?" And he said, "Well, I want to ask a question." And the man said to him, "Believe it or not, well, look, sir, it's youth night tonight. And we've got hundreds of young people come forward tonight, and we can't really cope with them. If you will give me your name and address, I'll see that somebody comes to see you to deal with your question." But nobody came. Nobody came. And the years had gone by, and now the man had got an incurable disease, and he knew he was going to die. And he was asking again the question. And God had brought him to a man who could tell him. Because Jesus said, "All that the Father hath given to me will come to me. And of those that God has given to me, I will lose nothing. And if one is unfaithful, then another will come." And this man said, "Can you tell me what it means to be born again?" And the Christian brother said, "Praise God, I can, brother." And he showed him the way of salvation. He explained to him the gospel, and the man was born again. And they discharged him from hospital. They couldn't cure him, but they were able to just perhaps help him a little so that he had maybe a year, I think it was, to live. And in that year, he led most of his family to be born again. God used him, and now he's in glory. Do you know what it means to be born again? If you don't know what it means to be born again, and if you don't have an assurance in your heart that you have been born again, I say to you with all the passion that I can summon, don't rest until you know. Because on that question, and whether you have new life or not, depends your eternal destiny. Pharaoh was a wise man to seek an answer to the light which he had received. And he sought it from someone in whom was the Spirit of God. And Joseph gave him the message. He told him, well, he said, the 7 years, the 7 cows and the 7 ears and everything, this is what it means. This is what it represents. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. And everybody's going to have as much as they need and more, tremendous harvests. And then he said, there's going to come the very opposite. 7 years of famine, and the famine will be so bad that you'll not remember the plenty. It will eat up all the years of plenty. You'll not remember it. And then he applied the word, and he advised Pharaoh as what he ought to do. And I want to just look at one or two things with you. I want you to see, when Joseph gave him this message, that the focus of his message was upon God. Look at verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 28. "It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And verse 32. "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Now you see, Joseph made no apology for straight away directing his attention to the living and true God. Now Pharaoh worshipped other gods. They had many gods in Egypt, as I have indicated to you, and may be that Pharaoh worshipped Ra, the sun god. Or he may have worshipped the Nile god, or he may have worshipped some other god. And Joseph might not have wanted to be offensive by speaking of his own religion, which was a personal thing. And he may have been a little fearful before Pharaoh, and he might have said to him, "Well, look, this is what's going to happen." But you'll notice that again and again and again he directs Pharaoh's attention to the true and the living God. And I believe that we have to do this. David said, I will speak of thy testimony to kings, and I will not be ashamed. So easily are we ashamed to speak to people of the living God and direct their attention to God. Somebody says, oh yes, but if I had the chance to speak to a king, to the Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales, or to the Queen, I would be faithful. I say that the test is not what we would say to kings and queens, it's what we say to the people whom we do come into contact with. David had the ear sometimes of kings and queens, because that's what he was, and he moved in that circle. And these were faithful to direct these people who were in their darkness and paganism to the living and the true God. And God calls upon you and me in the circle in which we move, whatever it may be, to the people that come near to us. And when we get into conversations about the world and who made the world and what's wrong with the world and all the rest of it, to testify to the living and true God as Joseph did. You notice that he speaks of the sovereignty of God. He leaves Pharaoh in no doubt that not only is this all to do with God, but that God is a sovereign God in control of all things. Verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. And verse 32, it's fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. You know, the people of the world think these things happen by chance. It's bad luck that there's a bad harvest. It's good luck that there's a good harvest. It's all just fortuitous chance. But Joseph says, no, it's not. God is the living God, and he sitteth upon the throne, and the times and the seasons belong unto him. And when there is a bountiful harvest, it's because the God of all providence has given it to us. And when that is withheld, it's because the God of judgment and holiness has withheld it from us. But the times and the seasons are in his hands. It doesn't come according to chance. And we've to make the same testimony, that God is king of all the earth, that he changes times and seasons, and he removeth kings and setteth up kings, that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? We live in a God-centered universe. People seek to make man the centre of all things and put man upon the throne, but the Bible says all things revolve not around man. He is of the dust of the earth and as the grass that withereth, but around God, who is the sovereign God and who orders all things according to his wise counsels, and none can thwart his hand. You notice he draws his attention to the grace of God. He says to him, Pharaoh, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Oh, Pharaoh, how thankful you should be. God has graciously revealed what he is about to do. He's brought a message to you. You don't deserve it, Pharaoh. You haven't learned this by your own brain. Your own magicians couldn't tell you. God, who controls the sign, the times and the seasons, has brought this to you. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh, verse 28. Centered upon God, the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. But now you will have noticed, of course, that the content of the message was a warning. A warning. What was it that God was revealing to Pharaoh? What was it all about? Well, it was a warning. That though things were going to go very well indeed for 7 years, and all was going to seem well, the sun would shine, the Nile would overflow, the irrigation channels would be full, there would be tremendous harvest, don't be fooled, says Joseph. God is warning Pharaoh of disaster which is to happen. And do you know that the Bible is full of warnings? Have you ever wondered what the Bible is all about? Well, of course, there are many themes in the Bible. The Bible is all about God, who sitteth upon the throne. God in his sovereignty, God in his grace. The Bible is all about the story of redemption. But there are many warnings in the Bible. Warning after warning after warning, right through from this book, Genesis, right through to the last book, almost the very last page of the Bible. Indeed, the very last page of the Bible. God is still warning man. Because he is a God who by grace reveals a message to mankind, and it's a message of warning. Do you know what God says from his word? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And he doesn't just mean physical death. Because the book of Revelation speaks of a second death. Speaks of a death of the soul, and that's not unconsciousness either, because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of one who was in torment. The Bible warns us by saying, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We can't sin with impunity and think we shall get away with it. There's a penalty attached to it. One day we shall have to face it, and God warns us. God says in his word, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Well, is it true that it's appointed for man to die? Is there anybody in the whole world who will dare to stand up and say, I'm a great man, I'm a clever man, I will not die, I'll thwart the warnings of God, and I'll not die? Even the greatest men die. Some of them are struck down in their youth. They go out in the morning thinking they've got many years to live and to flourish and to prosper, and they're struck down. None of us know when it will be, but God has said it will be. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, there's an after that. He's warning us. What's after that? God says the judgment. The Bible says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My dear friends, God couldn't have put it more plain if language means anything. He's put it in every conceivable way. There's a day of reckoning. And the Bible says that on that day of reckoning, the books will be opened and our lives will be laid bare. And we shall stand, as it were, in the dock, before the great judge of all the earth, who is God Almighty, and we shall be stripped bare of all our outward form of decency and respectability, and our true selves will be shown up before him. And he knows. And every deed that we have done, every deed that we have done has been recorded. And everything that we have spoken has been recorded. God knows, he can bring it back. How are we to be judged when our lives are brought out on that day? When our lips and everything spoken by our lips, even the idle words, the careless words, are played back, when even our very thoughts are projected upon the screen so that is revealed to us, and God knows what we have thought. How will it be? I know how it would be with me, but for God's grace. Have you broken God's law at all? Well, you know that you have. No one would dare stand up and say, I'm not a sinner, I've nothing to fear on that day. I know there's going to be a day. I've nothing to fear, I've perfectly kept the law of God. Oh no, none of us have. Thou shalt not steal. Well, says some, I've never been into Woolworths and pinched anything. My dear friends, have you ever put something false upon the expense account sheet? Or the income tax return? Have you ever stolen anything in any way from anyone, even their reputation, by idle words? God's standards are perfection. Have you ever cheated the bus company out of the bus fare or anything of that kind? We don't begin to know what that really means. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Every seventh day have you kept a day perfectly in accord with that commandment, a day of rest and a day of absolute consecration unto God? None of us have. We don't even know how to. We spend our lives by the Spirit of God asking Him to show us how to keep His law, because we know we break His law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, he said. Have you ever put anything where God ought to be in your life? Or is your whole life centered upon God? Why, none of us can say that. Even to even think we might say it would be to commit the grossest sin of pride and self-righteousness. We have to say, when measured against the measuring rod of God's law, we have sinned most grievously. Expect there are certain scenes in your life, as there are certain scenes in mine, that I would tremble to have revealed on that day, which still haunt me. I can think back to them and I can picture them like watching a film run through, and I know that God saw. One might have thought nobody else saw. It was in the secret place, but God saw, and it's all been recorded. And the books will be opened, and God is warning us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. I'm not saying that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of compassion? You know he was. Do you believe he loved people? You know he did. There's never been one walk the earth with such love as he had, and yet he warned men to flee from the wrath to come. And he said, anyone who's not a found believing in Christ and keeping his law and obeying him and following him, the wrath of God rests upon him. Oh, my dear friends, what a terrible thing to go on through life, to go on with the wrath of God marked upon you, resting upon you, on. The Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Now God has warned us for a purpose. He warned Pharaoh for a purpose, that he might do something about it. And lest he should be in any doubt as to what he should do, Joseph didn't leave him with just the warning. He said, now therefore, verse 33, now therefore, let Pharaoh, the end of verse 32, God will shortly bring it to pass. There's the warning. Now therefore, let Pharaoh. And then verse 34, let Pharaoh. He was telling him what to do. He said, choose a man to oversee something. Choose overseers to put it into practice, and take a fifth of all the plenty when the 7 years of plenty come, and store it up. Do something about it. And Pharaoh did. And that's why God has put these warnings in his word to you and me, that we might do something about it, that we might act upon it. He hasn't just told us that we are under the wrath of God and that we have to stand before him in judgment one day, so that we might just tremble, but there's no hope for us and there's nothing that can be done. They are warnings that some good might come out of it, that a rescue operation might be mounted, because he is a God of grace and a God of love. The Bible says God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn. You say to me, Mr. Kilbride, what shall I do then? What must I do about it? Well, I'm going to be a little bit strange and paradoxical here. I'm going to say to you, the first thing that I would urge upon you is to see that there's nothing really that you can do about it. You're entirely and completely and wholly, as I am, at the mercy of God. You might say to me, do you mean that I should join the church and that I should come to every service? That won't save you. You might say, do you mean that I should start giving away my money much more to Oxfam and to Christian Aid and to Tear Fund and to the Save the Children Fund and so on? I would say, good as these things are, even that won't save you. You have to come to see that even if you were able to say, I'll never sin again and do it. What about all the past sins? But you can't say that, and I can't say that. We're bound in sin by nature. When I was in Bern this year in Switzerland, we were just about to get on our coach. We were looking at this very, very fast flowing river, the River Ahr. I think it is Bern, I think that's the name of the river. And it's a glacial river, and it's very, very fast. Tremendous speed it comes down. And all of a sudden, we saw a little dog in the river. And the little dog was being carried along by the current. It suddenly, I realized that the little dog was not swimming and enjoying himself anymore. He was out of control. It was sweeping him on. His head was just out of the water. And just behind, there were two girls in little inflated rafts. And they were coming swiftly down, and it was quite clear, it became clear, they were after this dog to try and help the dog. And one girl, very bravely, just by the bridge, she got out of her raft, very dangerous, and into the water and tried to get hold of the dog around the neck to rescue the dog. But at that particular place, there was no bank, it was concrete, a concrete wall. And she began to get in difficulties and had to get back upon this raft. And our coach driver was telling us we had to get on this bus and we had to go. And as we drove away, we could see a crowd beginning to collect to watch this drama of this poor dog, who was obviously getting to the end of its tether, the end of its strength and the end of its breath, and was being carried along by this fast current. Now, when the poor little thing started out, it started just to play further up the river. Further up the river, there was a swimming part. There were many people just dabbling about, and maybe the dog got in there, and the sun was shining, it was a beautiful day, and it was all lovely for a while, and he went a little further and a little further, and then he realized he wasn't swimming where he wanted to go anymore. The river had got him, and he was being carried on and carried on. And isn't that what sin does? Oh, there are many people, and they think, well, I'll just play around with this and I'll just dabble around with that, and it's pleasure. There's pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says, but the devil is after us, and soon we find sin has got us in its grip, and we begin to think, I'll get out of this sin, but we can't get out of the sin. The habit has got us locked fast, and we can't give it up. The evil thoughts, the craving for pornography or whatever it may be, the lustful thoughts, the dirty stories, the greed after material possessions, and we've got the one and then we're after the next, and it never stops and it never stops. And in our better moments, we begin to think, I ought to seek God and I ought to get off this, but we can't. We can't. And we're still alive. We've not come to the day of reckoning yet, but we're coming to it, and we're being carried on like the dog down the river. And I wonder if there's somebody here tonight, and that's you. And unless somebody comes and puts his hands upon you with a power greater than your own, you're going to hell. And nothing and nobody can stop you or rescue you, and you certainly can't rescue yourself. And I believe that the first step to rescue is to recognize and acknowledge before Almighty God your hopeless and helpless position, and cry to Him, cry out to Him, oh God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. I'm absolutely filthy with sin, and there's nothing I can do. I can't give it up. And I can't save myself. And then God tells you, He'll help you, and this is what He'll help you to do. The first thing He commands you to do is repent of that sin, and you can't do that without His help. What does it mean to repent? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It means that you'll turn from the sin. You'll tell Him that you're sorry for your sin. You realize that your sin has been an offense against Him. It's offended against His holy laws. And your heart is corrupt, and your mouth has been corrupt, and your thoughts have been corrupt, and even your deeds have offended against him, and you're sorry. You wish you were clean. You know you're not. But you say, oh God, with your help I'll turn from that sin. I can't do it by myself, but I will if you will help me. I'll turn from that sin if you'll come and rescue me. That's repentance. And you tell him that. But it's more than that. Because even repentance on its own is not enough. Because what about the punishment and the wrath of God that's due to every man for his sins? Who's going to pay for that? God, if I can put it this way, is in no position simply to overlook your sin, even if you repent. Good though that is, right though that is. Because you see, he cannot deny his justice. And there's a penalty fixed. The soul that sinneth it shall die. He said so, he cannot deny that. Oh, here is the gospel. There has come one from heaven, whose name is Jesus. God sent him. He is the only begotten Son of God. Have you heard of him? Jesus of Nazareth. God sent him from heaven. He became flesh. He lived a perfect life. And then he died upon the cross. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wrath of God rests upon man in his sin. But he knew no sin. He was the man of love, the man of holiness, the man of compassion. He never sinned, but he died as a sinner. You know the story, don't you, about the cross? We're going to think of it as we come to the bread and wine God has ordained. We shall never forget it. God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, get cleaned up and then I'll save you. He said, I'll come to you where you are in all your filth and all your guilt, and in my Son I'll take your sins upon his sinless soul. What must I do to be saved? I'm on the way to hell. I'm out of control. I can't help myself. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to do this and that and the other with your money or your time. You can't buy your salvation. You don't even have to come to the front. Jesus is not particularly here at the front. Where you are, he is as close as breathing now. This is his command. Repent and believe in my Son. He that believeth in Christ have everlasting life. What does it mean, Mr. Kilbride, to believe in Christ? It means acknowledge him as the Son of God. Acknowledge that he came from heaven to die for sinners, to save sinners, and there's no other way. Cry to him to save you. Believe him, in him as the sin bearer of your sins. And take him at his word. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you laden with your sin? Has God shown you your sin? Has he warned you of the awful consequences of carrying on as you are? And there's a weight upon you now. Then come to Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labour, he said, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will never cast out. God doesn't want you to die in your sins. Listen to what he says. This is the message he said to the prophet. Tell them, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then God says, turn back from your ways, for why will ye die? I don't know if I'll ever preach another message. None of us do. I say in the name of God to a sinner tonight who's not saved, turn back, why will ye die? If you harden your heart against his word, don't blame God. When you're in hell paying for your sins, don't say he didn't warn you. He's warned you tonight, and he's shown you the way of salvation, the only way. If you spurn his Son and if you spurn his blood, If you cast the love of God back in his face, then there's nothing left but justice. Oh, turn. People have come to this church and God has spoken to them. And as we have gathered around this table, they have trusted Christ and they'll be in heaven for eternity because of it. Will you do that tonight? Even if you came in an unbeliever, stay. Maybe by God's grace tonight you'll go out cleansed as white as snow. For there's no one in all the world whose sins are so bad that they are not cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your warnings. We thank you that in grace you have revealed to us what you are about to do. That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. We thank you that you have warned us that this life is decisive. But, O God, we thank you for the way of salvation. We pray that you will move by your Spirit and open hearts to receive the word which you have brought. And Lord, in your grace, will you not grant repentance and faith tonight? You know, Lord, they can't do it by themselves. They're caught up in something which is greater, being cast headlong into eternity. Lord, will you not rescue them? Lift them out of it and set their feet upon a rock, just as you've done it for me and for so many others. Lord, if there should be any here tonight who know you not, will you not save them? Lord, move in mercy, we pray. Turn their eyes upon Jesus. Help them to look at him and looking, believing. For we ask it in his name. Amen.